2 Kings chapter 7. Thank you, Brother Gillett. This is a wonderful meeting. I've enjoyed every sermon, every session. Loved hearing the choir sing, "Behold Our God." Then Elisha said, "Hear you the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And there were 4 leprous men at the entering into the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we'll enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us fall into the hands of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when those lepers came into the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried then silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household." Father, help us to decide by your grace and the conviction of your Spirit not to tarry. Lord, empower me tonight. Control me. I yield myself. I'll be glad, Lord, if you prompt me to say something I hadn't in the outline to say it or to leave out anything. If you just tell me the best I know, I'll submit. I was praying, Lord, you know, for a better voice. And it's better than it was. But you reminded me what I need is not a good voice, but your help. So Holy Spirit, do what I couldn't do with my voice at its best. Bind the devil, I pray, and his demons, and keep them from snatching from our hearts soiled the seed of your perfect word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name for what you do. Amen. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, having been often rebuffed by Ahab, the king of Israel, and his son and successor, Jehoram, has gathered his entire army to lay siege to Samaria, Israel's capital city. The children of Israel find themselves facing an unsolvable problem. The famine is so bad, we're told in chapter 6, that the head of a donkey is sold for 80 pieces of silver. That is, according to the best sources I could find, 55 days of labor. Work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 9 weeks, and you'll have enough money to buy the head of a donkey. But it got worse than that. A quarter of a cab, 16 ounces of dove's dung, was sold for 5 pieces of silver. Work 3.5 days, and you can buy 16 ounces of dove dung. You see, people do terrible things when they're hungry. But it got worse than that. There were two women starving to death. They had no hope. They had no thought of what to do. One of them said, look, we got children. Why don't we kill my child and eat it tonight, and tomorrow night we'll kill your child and eat your child. Awful thing, unimaginable. The people do terrible things when they're hungry. And they did, but then her hunger satisfied. The second woman decided not to kill her son. An unsolvable problem. And then we look in the story and find unlikely prospects for lepers. Were there ever less likely messengers of hope and help, scorned by and separated from society? If any person came by, they had to put their hand over their mouth and say, unclean, unclean. Who would have chosen them? Outcasts, outsiders. But there was an unbelievable provision. Right next door to those miserable multitudes, just the other side of the wall behind which they huddled, starving to death, there was literally enough food to feed an army. And gold and silver and raiment. But nobody knew. Can I remind you that all of your needs have already been met? All of your problems have already been solved. All of your opponents have been defeated. All of your critics have been silenced. All of your lawsuits have been settled. You may not have seen the check yet, but it's on the way. My God shall supply all your needs. And then we come into the story to an unchanging principle. The initial reaction of the lepers would have been, I suppose, much like mine or yours. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe their good fortune. Nobody was there. They'd left all the possessions. They'd left the food. And I'm sure they grabbed some food and stuffed it into their starving mouths. And then they saw the gold and the silver, and they took and they hid it. And they went to another tent, and they took the possessions there, and they went and hid them. And then there was an intense rebuke. It came upon all of them. It wasn't one saying to the rest. It was one of them saying to another, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. If we tarry until the morning, some mischief will fall upon us. And they make an immediate response. They went there at twilight. As the light faded, the shadows lengthened and darkness came. They gathered the food from one tent and another and found a hiding place for it. But they said, even though it's dark, even though it's nighttime, even though the twilight has come and gone, we better not wait until tomorrow. Amazing story. Can I tell you that we live in a world with unsolvable problems? The second leading cause of death among teenagers is suicide. 25% more teenagers report that they are seriously considering suicide now than did 10 years ago. 1 million teenagers belong to gangs. We had a man in our church, his sister is a member here, and he worked with gangs through the YMCA, and he told us that the deal then was to join a gang, you had to be put down. The fellow gang members would take you, and they'd beat you almost to death. They'd leave you in a trash can, unconscious. They would call 911, and if you lived, you could be a member of their gang. A million teenagers find that life preferable to the one they endure. 18% of all men admit that they either are or fear they may be addicted to pornography. Almost one in five. 1,748 U.S. women do every day what two women in Samaria agreed to do, and they murder their own child. 28,000 people die every year because of opioid addictions in the United States of America. That's almost three times as many as die because of drunk driving. That's as many every 2 years almost as died in 20 years of the Vietnam War. Why do they do that? I'll tell you, people do terrible things when they're hungry. But God has some unlikely prospects. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the despised hath God chosen to bring to things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Hey, I'm glad to be an outsider. Count me as one of those who's outside the camp with Jesus. You see, I'm on his side. That means I got to be on the outside, and I want to be in his camp. I wonder why we got so impressed that we could be accepted by some people in society and forgot we're already accepted in the beloved. I couldn't believe it, Brother Chapel, when you said, I may believe it, that you're telling the truth, but it just was unimaginable. If somebody would say they care more about truth than people. I don't know who said that, but they're one of the biggest idiots in the world. I don't know of anything that more demonstrates the shallow, self-centered, unbiblical philosophy that is dominating people who defect from the path of the Word of God than that statement. Really? So you know what people need more than God does?
Well, they don't need the truth. I want to help them.
How? God said, buy the truth and sell it not. Jesus said, and I think he knew a thing or two about helping people. He is called the friend of sinners. He is the high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is our sympathetic Savior. And he said, Father, sanctify them to thy truth. You don't get sanctified through somebody's kindness. You don't get sanctified because somebody's ooey-gooey. You don't get sanctified because somebody loves you too much to point out your faults from the Word of God. You get sanctified through the truth. And I know they think we're a little odd. I understand that there is a reproach that comes with following the Lord Jesus. And by the way, the two things that cause the most reproach to the child of God is our separation from the world and our soul winning. And can I say that our God has made available an unbelievable provision? Sin separates us from God. It binds us. It enslaves us. It presents a problem that no man can solve, a debt that no man can pay, an obstacle that no man can scale. But the Bible says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What a wonderful gospel we get to proclaim. What a glorious deliverance we have in Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. The longer I live, the more impressed I am with the gospel. Before anybody thought of that term gospel-centered, they used to criticize churches like ours and churches like this because all they do is preach John 3:16. I doubt that's true. But I don't like your attitude toward John 3:16. You may preach something other than John 3:16, but brother, you're never going to preach anything better than John 3:16. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And may I say that a lot of what you see going on in the progressive church movement, by the way, what in the world do they do calling themselves progressive? I don't see what's so progressive about changing Bibles, condoning social drinking, having one service a week. There have been churches like that since I was a little boy. Yeah. Only back then we called them Lutheran.
That ain't any progress. But much of what goes on there comes from a low view of the gospel. You see, they think that their music and their methodology and their relevance can do what the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot do. I've got news for you. You don't need a sound and light show. You don't need to put on some poor imitation of a worldly music concert. You don't have to be cool. You don't have to be hip. You don't have to be trendy. You don't have to be with it. You just have to have some outsiders. And God is looking for some outcasts, some lepers that will tell a starving soul, there's bread aplenty in the Father's house.
But I'm obligated to remind you that you and I are bound by an unchanging principle. We do not well. This is a day of glad tidings. Look up the Hebrew word for glad. And the Hebrew word for tidings, look up the Greek word for gospel. You find they're real similar identities, real similar definitions. They both talk about some really good news to some really needy people. You see, it's always been right for people who know God to tell people who don't know God how they can know God. It's always been right for people with bread to tell people who don't have any bread that there's some place they can get bread. Soul winning is not just a program. It's not a method. It's not only a command. It's an eternal principle. Before the Lord Jesus ever gave the Great Commission, he said, you better treat others like you'd want them to treat you if you're in their position. Before he ever gave the Great Commission, he said the second commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Bible tells us that in Proverbs 24, verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, you know who that is, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? Our initial reaction, now receive the good news, become part of the family of God. Our initial reaction is to enjoy it, to get with other people who've been born again, to get in a meeting like this and glorify God's name and sing his praises and fellowship with his saints and hear the preaching of his word. And I think that's good. Then I tell you, and I know I speak for our host, when I say if all this meeting results in is a bunch of family members enjoying some time with other family members and talking about family business, and no bread is taken to lost people and no gospel is given to the unsaved as a result of this meeting will be an utter and abject failure. And I must say, though that's our initial reaction, this unchanging principle tells us we better accept our own intense rebuke. I'm told 67% of the world has never heard a word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said if we wanted to evangelize the world, that's not get them all saved, just get them to hear the gospel. In the next 20 years, we'd have to start 1 million churches. They tell me every day 151,600 people die. If every one of them who'd heard the gospel accepted the gospel, that still means that over 100,000 people die every day, 36,500,000 every year, almost the population of this entire state, and go to hell. We do not well. I'm told if we kept winning people to Christ at the same rate we're winning them now, and we could stop all the births and stop all the deaths, and there's some 300,000 births every day.
If we could stop the births and stop the deaths and keep the population of the earth static, of the world static, it would take us 400 years to reach America with the gospel of Christ if we kept winning souls at the rate we are now, and 4,000 years to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not well.
We have our issues with the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He needed Brother Gillett's message. He said Christians and Muslims worship the same God. That's an insult to both faiths. That's utter theological incompetence. But I never have been a Southern Baptist, never intend to be. And what they do really doesn't have anything to do with me getting out the gospel. We stand correctly against the false teaching of Calvinism. I've never been a Calvinist, never going to be. Never wanted to be. But you know, we can analyze and we can expose and we can show what's wrong with all those isms and schisms. And I know there's a place for that. And I understand we've got to warn every man. And I know that we have to take a stand for it. And I guarantee you my standards of ecclesiastical separation are higher than 90% of the people in this room. But you do all that you want to, and you won't keep one person out of hell. I ended my ministry as pastor May 19th, where the chapel mentioned that. I wasn't tired, I wasn't worn out, I wasn't upset, it was just the will of God. 44 years and a day at the same church, and my successor, Pastor Howell, was ready. He's a wonderful servant of God. He's like a son to me. And he said, "What do you want in the afternoon service?" I said, "Give me 30 minutes. And I gave his children and his wife, my wife gave his wife a gift, and I gave him some gifts. And I had a charge to the church and a charge to my pastor, who had not yet become my pastor. And the charge wasn't things I thought they weren't doing, just things I wanted them to remember to emphasize. And one of the things I said to my pastor before he became my pastor is, stay after souls. First Baptist Church of Bridgeport was built on soul winning. Saginaw, the city, large city that our township shares a border with, has lost over half of its population in the time I've been there. Had over 100,000 people, now it's less than 50,000 people. People have moved away from our church in droves. I feel sorry for you folks in California experiencing equity flight and things like that, and I really do understand. Only we didn't have equity flight. We had leave your house behind and go wherever you can find a job flight. We'd have been dead a long time ago if we weren't soul winners. The first week that I lived in the parsonage, I'd not yet become the pastor. I was moving things around and getting things settled for my wife, and there was a knock on the door on a Thursday night, and an old man came to the door. He was 62 years old. I'm 66, but I was 22 then, and he was an old man. He said, "Preacher, you going soul winning with us tonight?" Two soul winners in the church now, Fred Arndt was one of them, and I'm all sweaty in my blue jeans and t-shirt, and I said, "Sure." So I wiped the sweat off and put on a suit, a necktie, and a shirt, and I went over to the office and I rummaged around and found some years old visitor cards, and I looked through them until I could find some streets that I knew where they were. And went out on a street called Kansas Street, just across the field or so from where our church is now. I knocked on a door, and a man named Gary Partlow answered the door. He'd visited years earlier. I told him who it was. He let me in. I gave him the gospel. He got saved. His wife got saved. Three of their teenage children got saved. And my first Sunday, May 18th of 1975, five people walked down the aisle to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And God established a pattern. And God encouraged the hearts of that small congregation. And God helped
helped us to cast a vision that you can win somebody to Jesus if you want to. And my last week as pastor, I got to lead 7 people to Christ. It was a busy week. I had a lot going on. I had 165 personal promises for our special attendance day that morning, but it did not alleviate me from my responsibility to give people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, you can remodel your auditorium and you can reorganize all of your flow charts and you can rebrand your ministry, but none of it matters if you don't tell people about Jesus. We do not well. I used to go to meetings. As a young assistant pastor, I got out of college when I was 20. I wasn't smart. They were just tired of me. And my pastor wasn't like me. It was a good experience for me. I learned from him. But I'd on my day off go to Baptist Bible Fellowship meetings. And I hear some good preaching. And you know what I heard, Brother Chapel? Hey, we had 3 people saved last week. Hey, I led 2 people to Christ on the way here. I got stopped by a police officer, gave him the gospel, and he got saved. Man, that encouraged me. That fired me up. And you'd come to meetings like this, and everybody would be telling about somebody they witnessed to and somebody they got to lead to Christ. I don't hear that anymore. I hear about per capita giving. I hear about some organizational method. I hear about some book you read. We do not well. You can fuss about the needles all you want to, but they don't keep you from leading anybody to Jesus. We do not well. I checked in somewhere between 2 and 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon. Lady at the guest, very friendly and kind, and she said, "Oh, we got a lot of you people coming in from this conference. You're keeping us busy." I said, "Well, her name was Donna." I said, "Well, thank you, Donna. Thanks for helping us. And yeah, I want to give you something to read. It tells you how to be sure you're on your way to heaven." I said, "Let me ask you, how many of these you gotten so far today?" And she said, "None." We do not well. I used to go to a meeting like this, you couldn't find anybody to witness to. Because everybody already been given the gospel. Because we were serious about it. We really believed that people are going to live someplace forever. We really believed that the gospel could save their soul from eternal damnation. We really believed that it was our job to preach the gospel to every creature. We do not well. Would you say that with me? We do not well. I wouldn't do it, but supposing I could take a microphone around and say, how many people you told about Jesus in the last 7 days? How many tracts did you pass out while you're out and about today or this week or last week? When was the last time you saw anybody bow their head and ask Jesus to be their Savior because of your personal witness and your personal soul winning? And ladies and gentlemen, we can talk all we want to about the gay crowd. We can talk all we want to about the government agencies that are oppressive and wish to restrict us. We can talk all we want to about the compromise of the progressive church. But the reason we're not winning people to Jesus Christ doesn't have anything to do with them. It's on us. We do not well. And can I say this unchanging principle? We have an initial reaction to enjoy it and keep it to ourselves, but there ought to be an intense rebuke that we've not been actively, faithfully, regularly sharing the gospel with everybody we could. And can I say to you, it requires from us, the Spirit of God requires from us, the Word of God requires from us, our Savior requires from us an immediate response. He got out of the army after World War II, worked in a factory a little bit, decided to go to Columbia University on the GI Bill. Thought he'd be a radio announcer. Never heard the gospel in all of his life. On the bus, on the way back from New York City to Massachusetts, where he lived, he met a couple of guys that he'd known when he was young. He never went to church but 2 or 3 times, but they went to a church and they were the only kids in his neighborhood that went to church and didn't go to a Catholic church.
Well, you do. I'm going to Columbia. You'll be a radio announcer. You ought to come to our school. We've got a radio program. We have our own radio station. Where do you go to school? We go to Bob Jones University. Just moved from Tennessee to Greenville, South Carolina. They got his name and they got his address and they sent him information. And he got accepted at Bob Jones before he got accepted at Columbia. And almost on a whim, he thought, well, I like the South. I was in the South someone. I was in the service. And I'll go down to that school in the South. He didn't know anything. One of the questions on one of his applications was, who wrote the Pentateuch? He didn't know if you ate it or wore it or what you did with the Pentateuch. He got down there in January of 1949, and a fiery old evangelist named Bob Jones Sr. got up and he said, young man, what if your mother knew everything you'd ever done? He said, who? I want my mother to know everything I've ever done. He said, God knows. And then he preached the gospel. And the young man said, wow, that sounds like a good deal to me. And he'll tell you today from his home in heaven, he would have told you until he died in November 4th at the age of 91 that he was saved sitting in his seat, because that's when he decided to believe on the Lord Jesus. So he went forward. Monroe Parker met him at the front. Somebody dealt with him. He prayed and formalized his decision. Can I tell you, I'm really glad those two young men on the bus didn't tarry until the morning. I'm really glad that they gave the good news and were a testimony to that young man then, because that young man is my dad. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will fall upon us. My dad witnessed to his dad after he got saved for 17 years, and his dad would never accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And then one night, we got a phone call late in the afternoon, early in the evening, and my Aunt Ruthie said, Ken, you better come. If you want to see Dad again, he may have a few days, he may have a few weeks. The doctor said, we don't know, but if you want to see him again, you better come now. And my dad packed some things hurriedly and began to make the trip from where he ran, the Detroit Rescue Mission, then across Canada to New England to see his father. And my sister Beth came down the stairs with tears in her eyes. And we thought maybe she's sad Dad was leaving, wasn't going to spend the night there. But she didn't say that. She said, hurry, Daddy. Hurry, tell Grandpa about Jesus before it's too late. Can I tell you, there are people that will be alive tonight that won't be alive this time tomorrow night, about 151,000 of them. Can I tell you, there are people you could win to Christ this week who would not be open to the gospel next week. Can I tell you that this unchanging principle demands from us an immediate response? I was soul winning one night several years ago. A man had just come up from Georgia and put an in-ground swimming pool in our house and only charged us for the materials. It was July. It was hot. I'd made enough visits. It was the time we'd normally stop soul winning and go home. But I had one more visit. I thought, oh, I'll go see him in a week or two. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let me. And I went out on M46 near Portsmouth Road, a rural area not far from our church. And a young man named Thomas Head had visited our church. He was, I think, in his early 20s. His parents were gone. He was home. A couple of 18, 19-year-old girls were there. And as I began to talk to them, they rolled their eyes and made faces and kind of mocked what I had to say. And a voice inside me said, oh, you ought to go back home and come back some other time. This isn't a good time. May I say something to you? That voice that tells you not to give the gospel is never the Spirit of God. And God gave me grace to ignore that voice and ignore the rolled eyes and sideways glances of those young ladies. And as I presented the gospel, he settled them down, and conviction came on the heart of that young man, and he bowed his head and he asked the Lord Jesus to be his Savior. And it was not 10 days later on a Sunday, I picked up the Saginaw News and read that a 23-year-old man had been killed when a car ran a stop sign at the corner of M46 and Portsmouth Road. I keep that card. I'm not the pastor now, but I keep that card, and every once in a while I look at that and I read that name, Thomas Head, and I remember that Thomas Head is in heaven tonight because I didn't tarry until the morning light. We do not well. Dr. Hudson told this story. I don't know who it's about, but I know it's not about Bobby Robertson. He was at a church preaching. Decided to try to give somebody the gospel, and he went to the house next door to the church. Knocked on the door. That's the first way I know it wasn't Bobby Robertson. There are no houses next door to the Gospel Light Baptist Church. The only ones nearby they own. And the man answered the door, and Dr. Hudson gave him the gospel, and he gladly got saved. And after he got saved, he said, "You know, I've been waiting on old Bobby, the pastor." That's the second way I know it wasn't Bobby Robertson. I preached a revival meeting for him, and every place we went were people he led to Christ. "I was waiting on old Bobby. I'd have got saved a long time ago if old Bobby had come by. I'd have made him a good church member too." And Dr. Hudson said he got back in the car and drove back to Atlanta. And he thought, "I wonder how many other people in this town are waiting on old Bobby." And then he said, "I wonder how many in Atlanta are waiting on me. I wonder how many are waiting on you. We do not well."